I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Psalms, to the 139th Psalm. This morning we'll study verses 13 through 16. If you've regularly attended our church, you'll know that our custom is to preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible called the Lectio Continua, or the continual reading of Scripture. And this morning, we're in the book of Psalms, and we're taking a brief break from that, because as you may already know or may have surmised from the prayer, this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and so we want to focus particularly on the unborn and the hand of God at work in the wombs of mothers, bringing little boys and little girls into the world. And so Psalm 139 is a psalm of David. David thinks long on God and his own person and his work in David's own life. And so this morning, as we consider the Word of God, I encourage you to have a mind, yes, toward the unborn and towards mothers bearing children, but also a mind toward the God of heaven. Let us read the Word of the Eternal and the Living God. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inmost being. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. This is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us this morning as we study your word to be brought under the conviction of all of its teaching. Lord, help us to consider your knowledge of all things, your eternal person, your inexhaustible power, your creative work, your gracious heart, your piercing eye, your sustaining mercy. Oh Lord, help us to think long on those who are in the womb of mothers, even now. Lord, help us to think long on those who have been aborted and put to death and murdered at the hands of wicked men. Oh Lord, pierce our hearts with sadness over the loss. Oh Lord, sustain our hearts by the hope of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is a person? And when does personhood begin? This is an immense question, and it might be a question that you're unfamiliar with. And I want to tell you this morning that this is a question that is even larger, even more difficult to pin down than a really large question like, when does life begin? What is a person? When does personhood begin? This is a question that is an essential question of our humanity. Because when does a thing, a living thing, become a person with rights? When are they known, and when can they be known, and when do they feel joy and sadness? When do they care and feel pain? The question of personhood is significant because it defines particularly the beginning of an identifiable, knowable person, different, distinct from a plant, even with living cells, something that has dignity and a right to live, and particularly rights as a human, individuality from other persons, a right to justice and a right to the defense of their life, a right to equality, citizenship, liberty, a right to our concern and our care. When does that start? When does that come into being? How do we define a person? Not only when did the heart begin to beat, when did life begin in an abstraction? Is it with one living cell, or is it with tissues? Is it with cognizance? Is it with eyeballs or fingers formed? A full skeleton? No, rather, when does the person begin? When are they known, and when can they be known? And so this morning, I want to give our attention particularly to the question of personhood. And I want to ask three questions of the passage of Scripture. The first, what is a person? The second, where does personhood begin? And then the third, which is a question in two parts, what is the offense and the gift of personhood? What is a person? Where does personhood begin? What is the offense and gift of personhood? And so we come to the 139th Psalm. And again, this is a Davidic Psalm. If you look there at verse 1, we have a superscription. Now, this is more than just as added by the editors of the Bible or the translation committee, but you see it. To the choir master, a psalm of David. This is the first portion of verse 1, and many psalms have them. They identify sometimes the author or the tune or the instrument to which, or maybe even the context or occasion of the writing of the psalm. And this is not particularly David's psalm where he is a soldier or a warrior of the lives of the unborn. This is a psalm where he considers his God. It's as if he is a man reflecting on the God in heaven, as if heaven is opened and he is thinking on the eternal person of the Lord. Who is he in his essential being? What is his work in the lives of his creatures? And particularly, what has his work been in the sustaining of David as a person? And though this isn't a psalm particularly written for the occasion of the defense of the unborn, it is one that tells us so very much about the magnificent working of God in the creation of you and me, all of us as persons, image bearers with eternal souls. Verses 1 through 6, David reflects on the omniscience of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You search out my path and my lying down. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. It's the knowledge of God that David considers. He's looking at the Lord in the magnificence of his mind over all of creation and particularly his creatures. Particularly David as a man. Lord, you know me in every way. You know me better than I know me. Oh Lord, you're omniscient. Verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 12. David considers the omnipresence of God, or the ministry of God's constant presence in his creation. So look at verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. God, you are inescapable, and you are good in every place that I find you. And so again, what is David doing in the psalm? He's looking into the face of God and considering who he is and who he is to David. And the magnificence of his glory and of his power and of his ministry to his people. The personal and the everlasting work of an eternal God that can't be described with the words of simple men. David says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. But why is David even thinking about this? It's because this is a ministry of God to David for his encouragement and keeping in this life. It is essential theology to David being able to put one foot in front of another, that he is known by God beyond his own understanding, and he is constantly attended by God day to day and in every circumstance, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, no matter how dark the path may be ahead. And so we come to verses 13 through 16. And David considers the creative act of God for himself. And before we dive into that, I want to simply say, if you haven't picked up already, the chief subject of this psalm, it's not David. Again, it's not the unborn, but particularly it's God. A mind and an eye toward God. That's what is at the very heart of what David is saying. If you take God out of this psalm, it has nothing to say. David would be alone. This is a psalm about God. And so verses 13 through 16, the creative act of God, the subject of the psalm, pouring out his work, his heart, his ministry on the object of his love, the man David. And these things are true not only of David, but all of us as his creatures. So verse 13, for you formed my inward being. Your translation may say inward parts. If you have a very literal translation, it might say my kidneys. Because the Hebrew has some realm of use of this single word. His innermost being is what I believe that David is speaking about. You knitted me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So what is a person? What is a person? We ask the question, what is a person? We're asking an essential thing. What designates you is different from blades of grass or trees. What designates you is more than just a stack of cells and a culmination of tissues put upon one another. How are you designated quite differently from a steak? Now, some of you may be made mostly of steak at this point, but I digress. What makes a person? And whenever David begins to speak about the work of God, I believe he designates a person by two essential attributes. And if you Google the question, what is a person? Let me just simply say, you can spend weeks and months, maybe years, reading a variety of guesses at what ought to be a particularly simple answer. Because we love to redefine personhood in a variety of ways where we strip rights and dignity and individuality and ultimately the image of God from the persons he created in his image and after his likeness. And so I want to answer the question. I'm going to tip the notes to you, let you see everything I'm going at. The definition that I believe can be derived from the passage of Scripture is that a person is a psychosomatic unity. And you say, did you call us all psychos? No. The psyche or the soul of a person and the somatic, the body of a person, a body-soul unity. This is how David describes himself because of the work of God's hand from the passage of Scripture. And there's order to this. And the first portion of it is the creation of the soul, verse 13. For you formed my inmost being. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. He's talking about his soul. He's talking about the spiritual part of his being. The immortal attribute of his person. He's saying, Lord, you created my soul in the womb of my mother. And that might be a unique thing for you to think. Where does a soul come from? And maybe you're not like a 12-year-old Jonathan Edwards who wrote a tract on the immateriality and origin of the human soul. But David is considering it. His soul is not two desperate pieces from a father and a mother put together in a strange way. No, it's a unique creation of God. In the womb of a mother, it's God's hand extended eternally and immortally into a person for the sake of their being. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. It's particular in its focus. It's the work of God's hand. And the work here that we translate into the English, knitted together, it's simply the working of God, this way in which we can't even express it. Do we have any knitters in the room? Can you tell me what knitting is in two or three words? Probably not. It's a little more complex than that. But this is what David is looking into. God's creative hand in making his inmost being. And David in verse 14 looks into this. And this again is why I say it's his soul being talked about here. He says, I praise you for I am fearfully, or otherwise translated awesomely or awfully, where he's overwhelmed with amazement. For I am amazed, or I'm made in an amazing way and wonderfully so. Not just wonderful as if I were to say, hey, how was this meal or that meal or your trip or your time with a family member or how was the anthem of the choir? Oh, it was wonderful. And it was. But wonder and amazement beyond comprehension. This is what David's getting at. A jaw on the floor. Oh, Lord, I am fearfully, awesomely, and wonderfully made. It's more than my mind can comprehend. You're doing eternal things. You are creating an immortal person. In the creation of a soul, and that occurs in the womb of a mother. And David's looking at it and he is astounded. And he goes on, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. The first portion of a person, a soul, soulishness. The immortal creation of your being is the work of God. Verse 15, we go to the second part of a man, the somatic, the body of a man. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Are you following what he's saying? Verses 15 and 16. My frame was not hidden from you, even when it wasn't hung. I wasn't hidden from you when I was being made in secret. I wasn't even finished, O Lord, as you were making me in the depths of the earth, out of the elemental parts of the dust. O Lord, I wasn't hidden from you. You even saw it. You knew me from when I was not. You even knew my human frame. You knew the shape of my eyes. You knew the color of my hair. You knew the tone of my voice. You knew what my fingerprints would be shaped like. Oh, Lord, you knew if I would have big ears or little ears, big feet or little feet, tall, slender, or overwhelmingly robust. Lord, you knew me. I wasn't hidden from you. Your eyes saw it, oh, Lord. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven, there again, the word for the work of God, almost inexpressible, but nonetheless, he says, Lord, it's something your hand is doing. My soul and my body, even being brought forth from the elements you created by the word of your power. It's your handiwork. Like the Lord is a craftsman with the immateriality of the soul being created and the body brought forth from the elemental parts of the earth. Lord, it's your work, your handiwork, O Lord. You knew it and you saw it even when no one else had an eye that could possibly see it. And David locates this occasion. There is an address to this magnificent making and work of God, and it's the womb of mothers. The sanctuary of the unborn, where God is at work creating life. It's His work. It's His craft shop. The place where all of His tools are ready and at hand. What is a person? He is spiritual and he is physical. He is altogether the thing that the Lord has established. He is God's own creation and so is she. Even as she or he is unborn. Do you get the reducibility that David says here? You know, what is a person and when does personhood begin? You know, how do we locate these things? Where do we take it all the way back? How can we get there? He saw my unformed substance is what was being said. Before there were cells that were living, there was still you in the eye of God and His design and in His eternal heart. It was His work and you existed in His affection prior to the compilation of tissues and cells and organs. What is a person? At minimum, a spirit and a body in union by the wonderful working of God. That's a person. We go on, where does personhood begin? And that's a huge question, although I'll say it's simple. What is a person? I don't think that anybody in the room would have a question about the person sitting across or in front of or behind. There's all kinds of things that would compel us not to deny a person their own personhood, although men have done that in the course of history. Again, it's a big question. It's a controversial question, and there's a lot of reasons why people would like to reduce the question of personhood or the beginning of personhood. And philosophy and science have attempted to define in a variety of ways. Poor, insufficient, wildly inaccurate, fanciful, bizarre, what personhood is to be known by. And so there are five theories that you can generally find in common culture and discussion that designate a person and personhood. Consciousness would be the first one. A mind that's aware, alert, can self-examine, can examine other things. Reasoning. The rationality of the mind to process X, Y, Z, so on, forth, so forth. Consciousness, reasoning, self-motivated activity. Boy, I'm glad that's not one of those for me. Self-motivated activity. Now, that gets defined in a number of ways. It may be the progress and the growth of the actual body, the reproduction of cells, it could be. It could also be the ability and capacity to feed oneself, to walk, to speak, to do all kinds of other things. There's another, the fourth theory, the capacity to communicate. Capacity to communicate. That could be by touch, that could be by gesture, that could be by vocalization, a lot of different ways, or self-awareness. Consciousness, reasoning, self-motivated activity, capacity to communicate, self-awareness. Now, I have to say, thankfully, for so very many citizens of our fine country, these do not hold up, or else we'd be in dire straits. Consciousness. What if a person is laying unconscious? What about then? Are they still a person? Have they been a person and now they cease to be a person? You've been hit over the head, you've fallen on your back, you've had a medication that causes you to be unconscious. Well, I guess he's no longer conscious. Therefore, we should just simply wipe our hands and move on. Reasoning, the rationality, and there again, oh, I'm so thankful that one hasn't held up. Self-motivated activity, there again, thankful that one hasn't held up. Capacity for communication. Oh, brother, what a horrible thing it would be if the capacity to communicate meant you were not a person. Your rights stripped from you. The deaf, the mute, the blind, the otherwise impaired with not a capacity to communicate. And then who decides what communication is or the self-awareness of a person? These things are so oversimplified for the construction and the reality of personhood. So where does personhood begin? And I would like to persuade you from the scriptures where it begins. And I want to move past those five theories I mentioned to you. Those should bother you a little bit if they don't. Think about it a little deeper. I want to convince you that personhood begins not in the biological function or cognitive capacity, but rather in the affections of the eternal God. That personhood begins not in biological function or cognitive capacity, but rather in the affections of the eternal God. And you say, but Pastor, I really want to be able to define the beginning of life. I do too. But I'm not very sure that the psalm allows me to make life so late as the coalition of cells, or personhood so late as the beginning of a heartbeat, but much farther and much more previous and much more eternal and much more hidden in the heart of the eternal God. Because I think that's where David goes when he considers himself. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When was that? Way back there. He saw me and I and my. He knew me and I was there in his mind and in his heart, and his hands were at work in forming my being so much farther back than my cells ever existed. He knew me and I and my, even whenever my unformed substance couldn't even be seen or recognized by anyone else but him, even in the depths of the earth, when it was in secret in a darkness, hidden in his wisdom and only known to his delight and pleasure. That's where I'm at. That's where my personhood begins. It's that far back. It's an untouchable reality that is only hidden in him. Oh, it's so much earlier than we would want to write policy to admit. Because if we wrote policy to admit this, then all men, women, and children would be brought into submission to the eternal God of glory. Where does personhood begin? With him. He is the author of personhood. Personhood is not only understood by the basic qualities of life, nor the attributes or evidences of life being carried out as those five designations or theories of personhood would commit. And you might say, but Pastor, what do we do with that? That's an essentially theological thing that you're saying. Oh, yes, I am. I'm saying something so essentially theological that we have to say this. If we exist, it is only because his heart pleased that we would exist. I'm saying that you're not reducible just to your body, but you're a body, soul, whole. You're not just a person, a stake standing on legs with bones. Rather, you are in his image with an immortal soul. And that he is the mark by which you're known, not you in the attributes of yourself, but him in the wonder and glory of his heart of love. That's what I'm saying. And I think that's what the Bible understands. Where does personhood begin? You may need to back the truck up. You certainly won't say less than it begins at conception. We understand that these things coalesce in the womb of a mother. There's a locality and an address to this work of God. However, it is even farther, and it is in his eternal person, the God who is in secret and sees all things as they are. There's so much more there. Where does personhood begin? It begins in the affections of the eternal God. We go on into the third point. What is the offense and gift of personhood? Offense, Pastor. No one here is offended by personhood. Friends, let me simply say, it is so offensive. Oh, it's always been offensive to man. What do you mean? What do I mean? Well, I'll say this. Whenever any person is angry at another person, moreover, if they're angry at God, what do they then do? Well, they take it out in the flesh of his image bearers. They're offended at God. They hate his rule. They deny his word. They hate the morality of his word. So what do? Well, they pick apart those wonderful things that are evidences or gifts of personhood, the rights of a human being. They want to strip them of their personhood so philosophically they can assault and destroy one another with no moral capability because they deny the God of heaven. And so it's fine. It's altogether permissible for the killing of a subhuman. And that's exactly what has happened when personhood is stripped from a person. Well, there's no difference. It's no difference than mowing your lawn. It's no difference than killing your meal. They're not a person. That's not morally capable. And so we all want to do this in the sin of our souls. We all want to attack the God who made us, the image of God, and His self-revelation in our frame. Think of Cain and Abel. The anger of Cain toward God who would not accept his sacrifice. What did he do? He raised a rock and murdered his brother out of anger against the Lord. Lamech and the young man, David's murder of Uriah. The Bible's filled with evidences of this, but let me hold before you an even greater evidence of the anger of men that would strip a man of his personhood and put him to death. The anger of an entire nation against the God of heaven that hung Jesus Christ on a cross. I hate God, and so I kill His image bearer. I kill Him in the fullness of His divinity dwelling bodily. Personhood is offensive because personhood comes with rights. It comes with a life of, with a right to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, the reality of autonomy. Moreover, it comes with the culpable guilt of a hand that is raised to destroy it. If you can make a person not a person, then you can do whatever you will to them and you can sleep with no fear because there is no retribution coming. It's a lie. But nonetheless, it is the reality of how people who are offended at God and hate Him raise their hand to destroy His image bearers because their arms are too short to reach the throne of heaven. Moral culpability. Is what the offense of personhood is seeking to escape. You can't see the baby. You never saw the face. You couldn't see their unformed substance. You couldn't see the clump of cells. You couldn't see the heartbeat. None of these things. And their laborers all the day long. Please, please just go. Please just see the sonogram. Just hear the heartbeat. And the rate of mothers who hear the heartbeat, who then turn away from abortion to then cut off the life of the unborn. It's so disproportionate because when you hear it, there is a self-evidencing reality that this is a person and a child. How could I do that? It would be murder to cut the heartbeat. It would be murder to raise a hand against them. I would be morally culpable before the God of heaven. And I am terrified to stand before Him, a murderer. But if you don't see it and you ignore it and you deny it, what do? You plug your ears, you cover your eyes, and you give yourself an excuse to simply turn your back on God and do as you will. The offense of personhood. But what about the gift of personhood? Again, we understand there are things that come along with it, with the creation of human beings and the conception and their growth in the womb of mothers. Well, you get equality. You're made in the image and the likeness of God. You stand on the earth. You have equality, a calling from Him. And you stand on the earth with all of the general things He's given to all of creation that you have access to. You have dignity. They're again made in His image and after His likeness. You have a right to life and rights that come along with it that descend from it. You have citizenship. You have, again, a right to the defense of your body. And so many other rights. But what is the ultimate gift of personhood? Let me suggest this to you. The greatest gift of personhood is ultimately that you are known by God. Have you noticed that? That's what the passage of Scripture is focused on so particularly. It's the focused eye of the eternal God on the person of David that's being expressed in these few verses. For you formed my inward parts, my inmost being. You knitted me together, you and me, I and you. Constantly the focus of God, His eye upon His creature and His activity in sustaining and establishing the conception of humanity. It is that the transcendent and eternal God of heaven would know His creature, and He is not just a clockmaker that wound it all up and turned His back and found another hobby to pursue, but rather He is even readily and presently providentially active in the conception and the lives of every single person that He places upon this earth. What a gift. He knows us and He cares for us. And He desires your good. And He knows you at your most basic. And He has all power and goodness and willingness and grace and mercy to care for you all your life long. That's the great gift of personhood that He gives to all men, women, and children across the earth and throughout creation. But what can we do? How can we take these things that are being said, this immensely theological reality? How can we bring this to bear? Pastor, I've got to have something. We do need those benchmarks. We do need the definition of when life begins. We do need the definition of personhood that's benchmarked and we can take and we can make policies and encourage and protest on the grounds of. We need those things. But then how are we most effective for this? You can volunteer. I want to encourage you to do that. Volunteer at a local pregnancy center. Volunteer. Get in the lives of people. Volunteer at a high school to help counsel and help be involved. Volunteer in youth groups and be involved. Know people. Know people that struggle. Pursue them so that whenever the day comes where the Lord would conceive by the wonderful and the natural working of His creation and continue the growth of that child in the womb, that you would be a helper to come alongside and say, this is fine and this is wonderful and this is a blessing. And you should understand that that child has been fearfully and wonderfully made. Even more meaningful than protest, even more meaningful than policy, is a Christian that can simply come alongside their neighbor and throw the arm of love around them and walk in the midst of their pregnancy with them to see that child brought to full term. You could be an adoptive parent. You could do a lot of things and get involved in meaningful ways in the lives of pregnant women for the full term carrying of a child. But ultimately, I want to say that this is a spiritual issue. Why do people commit the act of abortion? Yes, it's because they hate men, but they hate men because they are image bearers of God, and it is a rejection of God. And what I want to encourage you to, what can we do in the face of this real spiritual thing, this real issue? To remember that the gospel is the only method of repealing abortion in the hearts of mankind. Hands that don't carry out abortion in the womb will carry out retroactive abortion and violence against humanity. We have to be evangelists teaching the gospel. We have to be constantly showing forth the cross of Jesus Christ. Constantly giving the message of hope and the truth of reconciliation to all men, women, and children. It's not an either and an or, but it is a both and. We have to be a people who are engaged, yes, in pushback, but likewise in the telling and the showing forth of the gospel. Gospel. The gospel has to be at the heart of it. It has to be the first word that we give forth to a watching world, and even also on the topic of the right to life. As a church, I encourage you to it, and I call you to it, to have mouths open with the gospel, engaged for the defense and the right of life of the unborn, constantly pursuing those who desperately need the word of peace and who are considering violence against the helpless. Friends, will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we give praise to you for the wonderful working of your hand. Lord, we pray with you. We pray, oh Lord, that you would be at work closing abortion centers. Lord, that you would be at work convicting the hearts of abortion doctors of the horrors and atrocity that they are committing. Oh Father, we pray that you would be at work in the minds and the lives of mothers, Lord, who have learned of their pregnancies. Lord, that they wouldn't consider the morning after pill a simpler or a less meaningful method of the execution of life. But that, Lord, they would be equally as convicted of that as to hear the heartbeat and then to make a cognizant decision to make it stop. Oh, Father, we ask that you would strengthen the church to pursue mothers who are pregnant, Lord, that we would care for them meaningfully, love them with the gospel, direct them to Jesus Christ, show them the hope. Oh, Lord, express to them the blessing that is the life of the unborn. Oh, Lord, the great blessing that children are. Oh, Lord, they might delight in the blessings that you're pouring out upon them and honor you in the caring of these children. Oh, Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.